Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Mosaic. This is teaching number 81 in our Mosaic series. And we're going to be picking it up in Mark chapter 5 today. And then hopefully, as we progress with that and finish out that chapter, we'll hop on over to the Gospel of Matthew, because our goal in Mosaic is to cover every verse, every word of all four Gospels. And our kind of method for doing that is, to the best of our ability, to do that in a chronological fashion in the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as looking at when there are parallel accounts to kind of take them together. And so that's why we'll be flipping from Mark 5 to Matthew chapter 9. But first, let's bow our heads and begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In Mosaic, we love our Bibles. We value our Bibles. You are always encouraged to bring your Bible with you to Mosaic. But if you need one today, that's not a problem. Just grab one in the pew or chair around you. And if you need to make that your own Bible, please accept it as a gift from us to you. Or if you know someone who needs a Bible in their life, don't hesitate to take one, or don't hesitate to take a kid's Bible and give it to a kid. We want the Word of God in as many hands as possible. Take your Bible and hold it up. And repeat after me. This is my Bible. Jesus is who it says he is. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. My mind is alert. By God's grace, my heart is receptive. The Bible is the incorruptible, indestructible, ever-living Word of God. My encounter with the Bible today will transform and grow my faith. And we say together, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, picking up where we left off in teaching number 80, but kind of just a quick review as we look at Mark 5. If you look there, last week we began looking at verse 21 and following, and we encountered something that's very common in the Gospel of Mark that helps us better understand what he's trying to do and how he tries to do it. And so we got introduced to the Markan sandwich, that Mark likes sandwiches. And little did I know that last week when we talked about sandwiches, that that would actually make some of you hungry and want to go out and get a sandwich after Bible class. But nonetheless, that happened. But what Mark likes to do is he likes to take a story, or he begins a story, and then it gets interrupted. He doesn't finish it. And then a completely different story happens. And then when that story is completed, he goes back to that original story. So you have like that original story. Story A is kind of like the two pieces of the bread. And then you have that middle story kind of being the peanut butter and jelly, or the turkey in the middle. And we began to draw our attention to how in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, it starts with Jesus crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and there a man named Jairus is waiting on him. Jairus, this synagogue ruler, this very respected man in the Jewish community, he's waiting on Jesus. And previously, Jairus had gone to Jesus and asked Jesus if he would help a Roman centurion. But now Jairus is beseeching Jesus on his behalf. He has a little girl that is very ill. And then just as Jairus finally gets Jesus' ear, as Jesus comes ashore and is making his way through this big crowd, all of a sudden, the story stops, and we pick it up where there's this woman with an issue of blood who's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. And then we began to notice how Mark links these stories. They're meant to help interpret one another, but also give a much bigger theme. And so we saw 12 years was connecting them, the word daughter was connecting them, but it was also this comparison and contrasting of faith and fear. And the story with the woman ends with her grabbing a hold of Jesus' corner of his garment. We talked about in teaching 80 why she did that. She's healed. And then it was kind of like, okay, well, what about Jairus? What's happening with Jairus? And so that's where we're going to pick it up today. So let's look at Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Let's read this together. While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the synagogue leader's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So again, in the context of the story, as Jesus is assuring the woman with the issue of blood of her healing, and that she's been healed, that her faith has saved her, and he's kind of releasing her in peace, some men take Jairus aside, the synagogue leader, and whisper some very sad news to him. That his daughter, the one who had been sick, the one that he was in such urgency to get a hold of Jesus so that he could do something for her before she passed away, because after all, once she passes away, it's too late to do anything, right? And they come to him and they let him know that his daughter has indeed breathed her last. And so they say, "Why trouble the teacher anymore? Why bother Jesus anymore?" But Jesus overhears the conversation and he tells Jairus to disregard the messengers. He says in verse 36, let's read that together. "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe," he told him. And so this is going to be a linking hinge with the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, because only believe in Greek, you've got the word pistis. It's the same word for faith. And remember, the woman with the issue of blood was commended because of her faith and her faith that she put into action. Same kind of thing here. Jairus has faith. He's put it into action. He's gone to seek Jesus. He knows to whom he needs to go. And so Jesus says, "You don't need to be afraid, even no matter how devastating that news is that you have just received. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he turns to the crowd and he told them to kind of leave off. And he and nine disciples blocking the way to make sure that no one followed him any further. Jesus takes with him Simon Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, that is, James and John, and he went into Jairus' home where the funeral preparations were underway. Because, again, remember the culture in a Jewish world, the culture is that the funeral is going to take place within 24 hours of the death. And so, immediately upon death, preparations are underway. And Luke's version of this story, Luke chapter 8, verse 52, says that as Jesus is approaching the house where the daughter is, that they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Now, in the context of the day, that's a little bit different than what you might initially think. That's more than just family and friends are there gathered, shedding tears and crying and so forth, though it is certainly that. But the funerary tradition of Jesus' time actually included having professionally paid lamenting women. They were known as keeners. And they would also hire flute players to accompany the funeral procession. And so the keeners were keening and wailing. The flute players were piping out their sad dirges. And Jesus kind of strides in the midst of all of this disorder and chaos, and he orders everyone out of the house. And then he says some shocking words. He says, "Leave, for the girl has not died. She is asleep." And he commanded, "Why make a commotion and weep?" Now, sleep sometimes in the Bible is a common euphemism for death. But in this case, Jesus hoped to keep the inevitable ensuing miracle quiet. Because that's, remember, Jesus up to this point, one of his MOs is that whenever he does a miracle, whenever he does something supernatural, whenever something great happens, what's he immediately tell the people? Shh, don't tell anybody, right? Don't tell anybody. Don't spread this about. Metaphorically speaking, what's happening, though, is true. The girl's body slept, but her soul lived on. Jesus was there, and he was about to awaken her. The mourners and the servants, all who knew very well that this little girl had physically died, began to laugh at Jesus, began to think Jesus was a little bit off his rocker. But Jesus forces everyone out of the house except for the girl's parents and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Now, here's a little note for you. Whenever you're reading the Gospel of Mark and Jesus pulls aside those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, you can be assured that it's dealing with resurrection. It happens every time in Mark's gospel where they pull aside, where Jesus pulls aside Peter, James, and John. It's either a miracle regarding resurrection, a teaching about resurrection, but it involves resurrection, including even at the transfiguration, when Jesus takes these three disciples, because the transfiguration is really, in many ways, those three disciples getting a glimpse into the resurrected Jesus and the glorified body. And so these three disciples in Mark are always code for resurrection. So he takes these three disciples, the resurrection disciples, the parents, and he closes the door to the girl's room where her lifeless body lay. Let's keep reading in the text. Mark chapter 5, verse 41. Let's read it together. Jesus grasped the hand of the young woman and said to her, "Taliti kumi," which is interpreted, "Girl, I say to you, rise." I say to you, rise. If you've ever wondered why many English translations will have a TH in there, Aramaic and Hebrew do not have a th sound, but it's to differentiate between two letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the tav and the tet. Both make a T sound. So that's the correct way to pronounce in Aramaic what Jesus said. Taliti, talita kumi. All right? Means girl, rise. Kumi means get up, rise. It also is the word for resurrect. So in other words, he's giving the word to resurrect. So the woman with the issue of blood, she suffered for 12 years, as the text told us last week. Jairus' daughter is also 12 years old. So that's part of the linking in the sandwich, right? When this little girl was born, the woman with the issue of blood began her problems. The healing of the woman who had bled for 12 years and the resurrection of the 12-year-old girl anticipate the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why the 12 is important there. So this is also signifying part of what Jesus' greater mission is. It's not just to heal people. It's not just to resurrect people. But it's to go to the lost sheep of Israel to restore them so that as this mission goes on, he's going to let them know. They will then become lights to the nations and they will bring all people into this kingdom. And so you also have that theme, the restoration of the tribes of Israel. You have the theme of faith, more specifically, the theme of faith versus fear, the theme of watching and taking initiative based on overcoming one's fear. And so these two healing stories in Mark that make up this one sandwich share also an interest in ritual purity concerns. For one, Jesus heals a ritually or ceremonially unclean man from the tombs at the very beginning of Mark 5. And he sends out that legion of unclean spirits into those unclean animals. Then a ritually unclean woman transmits her ritual impurity to Jesus by touching his garment. And then Jesus enters a house where a dead girl was laying and thereby contracted ritual impurity by touching her corpse. And so you have this theme of clean and unclean because you're seeing in Jesus his willingness as a clean individual, ceremonially, ritually pure, to encounter and take upon himself impurity. And what you're seeing in these stories in Mark 5 is that as Jesus takes on their impurity and their uncleanness, they become clean and whole. And so you have that great gospel proclamation that he takes upon himself our weaknesses and our diseases and our brokenness and our sin. And he becomes that so that in exchange, by our faith in him, we become whole, we become forgiven, we become restored. It's a great exchange. He takes upon himself the uncleanness and he gives his cleanness in exchange. So you have that going on in these two stories. And he takes the girl's hand and he says, Talita kumi. And the Gospel of Mark is transliterating the words into Greek from Aramaic, essentially translating them, little girl, rise. It really doesn't say, I say to you. It's more that it's in the imperative. So it's rise, exclamation point, resurrect, get up, kumi, right? The girl was not so much asleep. Her immortal soul had been summoned back to her body, and when Jesus called to her, her soul returned to her. In fact, Luke's version describes it like this in Luke 8, verse 55, and her spirit returned. And so the girl sat up, stood to her feet, and she began to walk. It's important that Mark gives us those specific details. And her astonished parents receive her back with joy, no doubt. Jesus told them, give her something to eat, not merely to restore her strength, but also to prove to her parents and everyone there that she was really alive, because ghosts or angels really have no need to eat. And it wouldn't be a miracle in Mark, of course, if Jesus then didn't strictly warn Jairus and his wife not to tell anyone what had happened. And even if they did try to keep it a secret, the people of the town would probably figure it out because they had already began orchestrating the funeral procession. They had already hired the professional keeners and flute players. People were already gathering around and mourning and grieving. And they also knew that the rabbi from Nazareth had come, kicked everybody out of the house, and that this girl who was once dead is now playing in the streets again. And so Matthew's version says, Matthew 9, verse 26, news about this spread throughout that whole land. Now, some more nuggets I want you to ponder in this account that I don't really want to go into depth about. I think I've shared with you before, I try to read the Gospel of Mark every day, each day, every day, all week. I was instructed by my teacher to read it 1,000 times. He said, you won't know what it means until you've read it 1,000 times. And so I'm trying to do that. And as part of doing that, whenever we counter Mark in our Mosaic series, I'm very tempted to just to make it a Bible study on Mark and continue to go off and on and on and on and on. But that's not our mission in Mosaic. So I want to give you some nuggets for you to pursue. The phrase, Talita kumi, is actually a play on words in the original Aramaic. While it is certainly correct, as Mark translates it in the Greek New Testament for us, little girl, rise, it's a play on words because the word for little girl in Aramaic and little lamb are almost identical. And so he's also saying little lamb, rise. Okay? 12 years old. That's the age of the girl. That's the age of the bat mitzvah. That is the age when a young girl moves from innocence to maturity in spiritual matters. That is, and why Mark describes it the way he does when she is resurrected, that is when one moves from crawling to walking, and when one moves from milk to meat, i.e., she walked, get her something to eat. And so it's describing not only her physical resurrection, but her spiritual maturity as well, that she is in this particular stage where she is transitioning from childhood to adulthood on a spiritual level, that she's now ready to walk and to eat and to leave behind crawling and drinking milk, which is a lesson for Jesus' disciples. Remember, Jesus' disciples are kind of at this stage in the game, trailing behind him and watching everything that he does and trying to learn as much as they can. And so everything Jesus says or does, he is very conscious and intentional that he's modeling for them what he expects out of them as his disciples. All right, and so there are discipleship lessons going on even in the miracles. So, that's Mark 5. Let's flip over in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 9. So Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick it up there in verse 35. So Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Let's read it together. Jesus circled through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and he healed all the sick and diseased among the people. So after Jesus has this encounter on the shore as he comes back from the Decapolis and that encounter with the demoniac in the Gadarene region, and he comes back and he has that encounter with Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood, it moves then that he goes throughout all of the Galilee, because as he's told us multiple times, and as he's told his disciples multiple times, this is why he came. This was why the Father sent him. It really wasn't about so much just miracles and so forth, but it was about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom into as many people's ears as possible. And so Jesus sets out on essentially another circuit through the villages of the Galilee with his disciples. And whenever he would enter a town, he would immediately go to the synagogue. The Gospels will say that time and time again. As was his custom, or whenever he went into a town, the first place he stopped was the synagogue, where he would proclaim the good news of the kingdom. That good news for Jesus was repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That now is the most opportune time to return to the ways of God, to return to the word of God, to return to the thoughts of God. That this was an opportune moment because it was at hand, it was in their midst, it was amongst them, and transformation was very possible and within their grips. He did not advertise himself as a miracle worker, and he didn't go around inviting people to come and be healed, but his reputation does precede him, and it cannot be suppressed. And word of his presence in a town spreads quickly, and soon crowds form. On one of these occasions, as Jesus entered a town, two blind men fell behind him, and they began to petition him. Matthew 9, verse 27. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Judaism uses the title Son of David as a synonym for the Messiah. Ironically, and this is important to note, and the gospel writers are very intentional when they use this irony, and sometimes it can be lost on us, but Mark in particular, not just because I've read it now 936 times, Mark in particular, but Matthew as well, loves irony. Loves dramatic irony. And what you need to pick up on so far as we've been in Mosaic, no sighted person, No person who can see has identified Jesus as Messiah or Son of David or Son of God. Those with eyes did not see what these two blind men saw. Catch the irony? Only blind people so far have been able to see Jesus for who he is. Only blind people and unclean spirits have been able to identify Jesus correctly. So far, his disciples haven't. So far, anybody else with eyesight hasn't. Somehow, based upon the results and the reports that they've heard, these blind men have decided that this rabbi from the Nazareth must be the predicted Messiah. Nevertheless, Jesus does not stop for them immediately. He continues on his way for a short distance, and the men follow after him, perhaps assisted by disciples and others. And again, you begin to see that connection with faith and initiative, faith and perseverance. This is something he's wanting his disciples to understand, that faith in him is more than an intellectual knowledge. It's more than a cognitive assent to a certain set of facts or to a creed that is recited, but that it is something that is done with action, that is done with initiative, and that is done with perseverance. And so they follow after him. And after arriving at a certain house, Jesus does receive the two men privately indoors. That's always significant in the Gospels. You have this inside-outside kind of thing. And Jesus asks them a question. He asks them, Matthew 29, verse 29. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Literally, "Do you believe I have the dynamite to do this?" Dunamis. Do you believe I have the power to do this? This is the only time that Jesus inquired into a person's faith about his abilities. They affirmed their confidence in Jesus' power, and he touches their eyes with his fingers, and he told them, Matthew 9, verse 28, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And immediately they received their sight. And as was his custom while he was in the Galilee, Jesus warns the recipients of his miracles, "Don't tell anyone how it happened." So we have these two blind men, the only blind men who actually see Jesus. Well, you can't talk about blindness if you're not also going to talk about either speaking or hearing. And so let's keep reading in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33. Let's read it together. "They went out, and then people brought to him a mute man gripped by a demon. He drove out the demon, and the mute man began to speak. And the crowd of people was amazed, and they said, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" Oh, they're so blind, right? If you remotely know the Old Testament, this has been seen in Israel before. So again, you're having that contrast. Blind guys, they see something the people don't see, and then even after they witness the miracle, they still don't get it. They still don't fully see. Now, before we get too harsh on the disciples, because especially again in Mark's gospel, but also Matthew's, they don't ever get it. They don't ever get it this side of the resurrection. But we can't be too hard on them, because here's the key. It's written in dramatic irony. It's written in dramatic irony, and it's designed to pull you into the story and to make you mindful of the fact, oh, wait a second. It's not that Peter and James and John are stupid. I'm stupid. That's me. It's to reflect on your own life. It's to draw that mirror. That's one of the powerful effects of dramatic irony when it's done really well. You begin to identify with the characters. You're drawn into them. In fact, If you'll notice in the Gospels, they like to do, oh, dare we say, a sandwich effect. Jesus feeds 5,000. Then he feeds 4,000. Boom, bread. Or Jesus heals a blind man or blind man stories. Jesus heals blindness again. Bread. But what you'll see when those miracles are repeated is in the first telling of the story, we're very sympathetic to the disciples. Because, of course, they don't get it yet. This is all new to them, and Jesus is teaching and so forth. Then it's all, or same with the Jesus and the storm on the boat, right? There's a story with Jesus, storm on the boat, he's asleep, he calms it, story. There's a boat, and the disciples are on the boat. So you have this bookends, sandwich stories. But in the second telling of the story, we're not sympathetic to the disciples because we're like, what do you mean? How is he going to feed 4,000 people? Weren't you just there like 16 verses ago when he fed 5,000 people? What do you mean you're worried about the storm? He's already calmed the storm for you. What is going on? What do you mean? You've never seen things like this in Israel. You just saw him heal two blind men. How are you amazed that he's healing a mute person, right? But that's for us to reflect in our own life and to think about how we live so often just as if God's power, it's not real and it doesn't impact us and transform us the way that it could and the way that it should. All right, and so there Jesus in this story, now he's healed this. Two men had not even left the line before a line forms outside the house. The disciples escorted the no longer blind men out, and they bring in a mute man. Several religious leaders, disciples of the Pharisees, are part of the crowd of spectators because news of Jesus has arrived, and it's reached their ears, and they've come to investigate. They come to investigate. That's another theme common in the Gospels as the story of Jesus progresses and as we've been progressing in Mosaic with it. They keep asking, who is this man? How can this man do this? Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Never have we seen this before. Never has anyone spoke with such authority. They still are wondering, who is this? And yet again, it's the blind men and the unclean spirits that can answer who he is. The disciples stood the mute man in front of Jesus, and through the insight of the Spirit, Jesus saw that nothing was really wrong with the man's voice or his capacity for speech. Instead, it was an unclean spirit that lodged within him and silenced him, and Jesus purges that, and immediately he speaks, and as the man leaves the house again, the people declare, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Oh, really? This expression alludes to the concluding verses of the Torah itself and suggests that Jesus is filling the roles of the prophet like Moses. Remember one of our axioms, the Messiah, the final redeemer, will be like the first redeemer, Moses? Well, the Torah ends when Moses goes to be with the Lord up on Mount Nebo. That Deuteronomy, the book of the law, concludes with these words. Since that time, no prophet has risen in all Israel like Moses. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So do you see how Matthew 9, verse 33 says, is actually through verbal tallies quoting Deuteronomy 34. Not only has these things been seen in Israel before, Allah through Moses. Moses had miraculous feedings of thousands in the desert. Moses changed water into blood and blood into water, changed his hand into leprosy, cleaned his hand, made it clean again. Moses had cured leprosy. These things had been seen before in all Israel. You see that phrase. The disciples of the sages who were present were not so eager, though, to place the stranger from Nazareth on the same level as Moses. And so they say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. They are referring to Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, they're saying Jesus is satanic. And so Jesus uses satanic power and sorcery to perform his miracles. We'll come back to discuss Jesus' more in-depth response to that specific accusation a little bit later. But for now, let's keep reading in the text. Matthew 9, verse 36. Let's read these words together. Whenever Jesus saw the crowds, his compassion was stirred for them, because they were fainting and scattered like a flock without a shepherd. Right there, quoting lots of Old Testament passages. Gospel writers didn't quote the Old Testament chapter and verse because the Old Testament didn't have chapters or verses. So they do it through key words. They connect verbal tallies. And so here, Matthew 9:36 is actually connecting us to quite a few things in the Old Testament. Now, despite Jesus' warnings, the men he healed that day, they didn't keep the matter quiet. Matthew 9, verse 31, they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. I mean, how could the no longer mute man be expected to keep anything quiet? And how could the no longer blind men resist public celebration? And how could people who knew they had been blind not recognize that they are no longer blind and kind of say, well, what happened? How did this happen? And so predictably, the crowds grow larger and more unmanageable. And Jesus found his proclamation of the gospel being continually hampered by these larger crowds. He did not turn the people away. He saw them. And as the text says, he feels compassion for them. Compassion involves identifying with the situation of others that one is then prepared to act for their benefit. In the Gospel of Matthew, compassion always addresses the physical needs of the people. Jesus performed his miracles as acts of compassion to meet those physical needs. He did not do signs, wonders, or magic tricks to try to impress people or to establish his credibility as one sent from God. He only sought to meet people's needs. His motivation is purely compassion. Compassion for these crowds stirred in his heart because when he saw them, Matthew 9, verse 36, he was distressed and he was dispirited because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The metaphor appears frequently in Scripture. In the Torah, Moses likens himself to a shepherd and the nation to a flock. So again, one of Matthew's favorite things to do is to link Jesus and Moses. He wants you to understand everything you thought about Moses, everything you thought about the Torah is in Jesus and in his gospel proclamation, but it's even better and it's even greater. And so Matthew is very intentional in linking Moses, the first redeemer, and Jesus, the final redeemer. And so we read Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. God asks Moses to raise up a leader after him. And he says these words, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And so God says, Moses, you're the people's shepherd. We're coming to a time when you will no longer be with them. This is what Jesus, by the way, is doing as we go along in Mosaic. He's starting now to get them ready for the fact that there will be a time when he's no longer with them, and he doesn't want to leave them like sheep without a shepherd. In the prophets, the metaphor describes the role of the king of Israel. For example, when the prophet Micah predicted the defeat of the death of King Ahab, he says in 1 Kings 22:17, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And a very pertinent passage from Ezekiel condemns the Judean monarchy and the kings of Israel and the leadership of Israel as being irresponsible shepherds who failed to care for the flock. Now, so when Jesus says these words, or Matthew has these words, like a flock without a shepherd, he's going to be invoking this passage from Ezekiel. And this passage from Ezekiel, it's not just because it has the same phrase, but it's bringing in the context. And the context is this. God looks down at his people and says, those who should be leading my people, those who should be caring for my people and having compassion for my people, those who should be the shepherds of my flock are in fact misleading them and lying to them and abusing them and taking advantage of them, and they will be judged for it. And so that Jesus, that phrase in Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 36, is also invoking that same story and same judgment upon the leadership of Israel in Jesus' day. So I want to read to you a relatively lengthy quote from Ezekiel. Those who are sickly, he's speaking to the kings, the leadership, the priests, the religious and political leadership of Israel. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. So with compassion stirring in his heart, that's the scene Jesus sees. And so it's also a judgment on the leadership of his day. And Jesus then does what the real king of Israel is supposed to do and what the real religious leadership of Israel is supposed to do. He strengthens the sickly. He heals the diseased. He bounds up the broken. He seeks after the lost sheep. And he provides for them, and he proves that he is indeed a shepherd worthy of fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy of a Messiah who would shepherd Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David, David's long gone, you know, by this point. So that's a term for Messiah. My servant David, Messiah, he will be king over them, the people, and they will all have one shepherd. So this is Matthew's way, when Matthew kind of writes his story and he recollects what he saw Jesus doing after he does get it and after he's had time to sort it all out. He's like, you know, he was like that servant of David, that servant David in Ezekiel. He came when things were corrupt and unbalanced and chaotic. He came when the people had no shepherd, had no king, and he became their king. He's our king. He's one shepherd. So that's what Matthew, upon reflecting, actually is able to see. This is what Jesus was actually doing. And keep reading in Matthew 9. Let's read these words together in verses 37 and 38. Then Jesus would speak to his disciples, saying, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Therefore, implore the owner of the harvest to send workers to his harvest. So now Jesus, again, remember, everything he does is in many ways for the benefit of his disciples, to prepare them for when he is no longer physically with them and when they take over the kingdom work. And so after he's done these healings and so forth, he then kind of has a teaching moment with them. The large crowds had impeded Jesus' ability to visit effectively all the towns and villages in which he wanted to bring the good news of the kingdom. And he likened his generation to a large and abundant harvest that must be gathered quickly or it would be lost. In other words, he's saying time is running out. He compared proclaiming the good news of the kingdom with the act of harvesting a crop. He compared those who proclaim the good news to harvesters. He tells his disciples, the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Beseech the owner of the harvest to send out laborers to the harvest. In the Gospels, Jesus frequently employed crop and harvest metaphors to illustrate kingdom principles. For example, when commenting on his work in Samaria and Judea, he says in John 4, verse 35, "Behold, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for the harvest." Now in John 4, verse 35, when Jesus tells them that, they're in Samaria, and he says, "Look to the fields, they're white for the harvest." It's a double meaning there, because it can mean the idea that when it's ready, when a crop is ready for harvest, when the sun shines on it, it kind of glistens and it looks white. That's how you know it's ready to be harvested. But it had a deeper meaning for his disciples. Samaritans, both then as well as today, still a people, a very small people that still live in Samaria in Israel. They only wear white. That's all they wear, white clothes and white hats. And so when Jesus says, "Look, the fields are white for the harvest," he's saying, "Look at all those Samaritans, all those individuals that you don't think should be part of the kingdom, all those people that you have beefs with and prejudices against and that you slander to your children about, all of those people that you think are outside of the kingdom, they're simply waiting for you to go get them and welcome them in." That's the bigger meaning of white for the harvest. The Samaritans were to be included. And the Samaritans in John always represents the outsider. And so these sayings bear a resemblance also to a very famous maxim by another rabbi of Jesus' day, Rabbi Tarfon, whose grave and so forth is still seen in the northern Galilee. He said in what's known as the Pirkei Avot, "The day is short, the task is plentiful, the workers are lazy." That's the discipleship talk here Jesus is giving them. "And the wage is great, and the master of the house is adamant." So the workers to which Jesus and Tarfon refer to are their disciples. So the breaking down of Jesus' parable. The harvest are those in Jesus' generation who are ripe. They're ready to receive the good news of the kingdom. They just need someone to do it. They need someone to give it to them. The Lord of the harvest, that's God. The reapers and the workers, that's Jesus and the disciples. The harvesting is the actual proclaiming, and part of the proclaiming is the doing of the good news of the kingdom. Overall message, pray that God sends people to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, because the potential for the kingdom is great, but the time is short. Not just short in the sense of the world may end at any moment, short in the sense that your world may end at any moment. Their world may end at any moment. So Jesus wants his disciples to act with a sense of urgency, that the same message that changes them and transforms them, if it's truly doing that, it should create urgency in you to have others experience it as well. All right, we will close there for today, and we will pick it up next week in Mosaic Teaching 82.